considering a little further the names of God. And we're starting off tonight in Jeremiah chapter 23, and then we go to Jeremiah chapter 33, and after that we go to a variety of different places. We've spent a number of Saturday evenings considering the names of God. For the sake of those who haven't been with us, we came to the end of our study in Ezekiel. The very last verse of Ezekiel speaks about Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. And then from that point we looked at various of the other names of God. And I think we are discovering that these names of God signify what God is in himself and what God is for his people. And the name we come to tonight is the name Jehovah Tsidkenu, T-S-I-D-K-E-N-U. I was looking up my memoirs of Murray McChain. He's got a great long poem or hymn with the refrain about Jehovah Tsidkenu or Tsidkenu. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger, I felt not my load. When other spoke of rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Tsidkenu meant nothing to me. Then a verse goes on, I should have brought it with me. When legal fears shook me, I trembled to die, but still Jehovah Tsidkenu meant nothing to me. And this name, Jehovah Tsidkenu, however you pronounce it, take your own pick, is the Lord our righteousness. And this is what we have in Jeremiah chapter 23 at verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Oh, you say that's pointing forward. Yes, that's pointing forward to Christ, the son of David, the root out of the dry ground. I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. That's God saying, in his days, my people will be saved, and my people will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu. Now these two verses, of course, are speaking of the future, and of the one who will come, sent by God, to bless and to save his people. And his name will be the Lord, that is Jehovah, is, or who is, or who will work, our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. We quoted in our opening prayer Wesley's words, clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Now this picture of being clothed in righteousness divine, do you see what that means? If you're clothed in righteousness divine and you're approaching the throne of God, God looks at you with tremendous scrutiny, and he can't find one single flaw. We approach the throne in Christ because the Lord is our righteousness. We approach the throne, sinners as we are, clothed in righteousness divine, and under the most careful scrutiny, God can see absolutely no reason why he should not accept us without qualification. The Lord is our righteousness. It's really a tremendous thought. I turned up my shorter catechism following up this theme of righteousness and the question, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. The Lord is our righteousness. We'll develop this theme later. But speaking here in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, the prophet, speaking the word of God, is speaking of the one to come, the seed of David, the Savior. And his name, Jehovah Tzidkenu. Now the word Jehovah signifies the one who is eternal. What the theologians would call the self-existent one. But the word righteousness is a word that signifies that this same eternal person is the mediator. Jehovah, the eternal God, the one who deals with our sins in a way that is righteous. Now, I've written down in my notes here, since this righteousness is God's doing, and since this righteousness is God's gift, it is perfect. We are complete in him. Jehovah Tzidkenu. Now I found myself, and this is only one brief reference, going right over in my thinking to our Sunday evening studies in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 21. It's only the one verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at 21. For our sake, God made him, that is Christ, to be sin. Him who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know, sometimes when someone, a friend, got to be a friend, it would be impolite if it wasn't a friend, turns up with a nice, a lovely new coat. And you say, oh, that suits you. Where did you get it? Well, you see, there is a coat that is the very righteousness of Christ. It is beautiful. It is perfect. Where did you get it? The Lord is our righteousness. Is it wrong to speak of him as our coat? The word atonement in many ways in the original speaks of a covering for sin. Not to hide sin, but to put it away. And these are the thoughts that I have had in my mind and in my heart as I have thought of Jehovah Tzidkenu. The Lord is our righteousness. Of course, in the name, the word is not there, just the Lord our righteousness. Now turn over a little further in Jeremiah to chapter 33 at verse 14. And we get the same kind of verses. Jeremiah chapter 33 at verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring forth for David, and he shall execute justice and judge and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it, not he. The commentaries tell me that in the original it should read, and this is the name by which she will be called. And the reference is to Jerusalem, to the holy city, which is the symbol of all God's perfect work and all God's perfect plan. And this is the name by which she, that is Jerusalem, the holy city, will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Well, you see, what are we to take out of that? Well, I'm not quite sure that everybody would agree, but what I take out of it is this. Speaking of Judah and Jerusalem, and her name will be called the Lord is our righteousness. If the city is the symbol of all God's perfect work and all God's perfect plan, then I see in this some indication that everything that is God's work is built upon the fact of the righteousness of God. All his ways, where's the reference in Scripture? All his ways are righteousness and truth. If everything about God's person and everything about God's work can bear absolute scrutiny, he's got nothing to hide. There is nothing that he is ashamed of. In a sense, he would call all his critics, come and examine what I've done. If you can find anything unrighteous in it, I will withdraw the whole thing. And this is not just a theological fact. This is also a very practical fact. And it is this thought of the Lord our righteousness and the Lord who is altogether righteous that undergirded the prayer of Abraham, the friend of God, when he interceded for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that were under the danger of imminent judgment. Remember, as Abraham prayed, and it's comforting to realize that Abraham wasn't just terribly sure in his prayers. He didn't go barging in. He really began to say, well, you know, the Lord, that there could be a whole lot of righteous folk, believing folk in these awful cities. And Abraham felt that there wasn't much response from God. And I think Abraham said, well, you know, Lord, there could be quite a few, maybe not hundreds, but quite a few. And he still felt that there wasn't an awful lot of response. And you know the prayer, how he... You know, eventually, if there be 10 righteous. But remember what Abraham said in the context of his prayer. Oh, I think the heart of God thrilled when Abraham said this in his prayer. Shall not the Lord of all the earth do right? I could imagine God said, what do you mean by that, Abraham? Are you suggesting that I might be biased or prejudiced or unfair or incompetent? But God gave no answer. He just listened to the prayer. Because you see, here was a man praying on the basis of Jehovah Tzidkenu. The Lord is our righteousness. And in all the names of God, it is the righteous God who works righteousness who is referred to. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. What Lord? The righteous God who cannot be moved from righteousness. The God who is so righteous that he cannot look upon iniquity. Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. What Lord? The Lord who is altogether righteous. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. What Lord is this? Well, it's Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord who is our righteousness. Oh, I turned up my hymn book and looked at that hymn that we nearly always sing at our Good Friday communion service, by the cross of Jesus standing. It's got a line in it that says, righteous peace securely made. You see, when God made peace for sinners at the cross, he had to be absolutely righteous. Had not God said, the soul that sins, it shall die? Had not God declared his judgment upon sin? And the righteous God kept to his righteousness. And the price of sin was paid. What's that hymn, the 99? None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through where he found the sheep that was lost. Lord, whence are those blood drops all the way that mark out the mountain track? They were shed for the sheep that went astray ere the shepherd could bring him back. The God of the cross was Jehovah Tzidkenu. And that is why there came from the heart of the Savior the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer was that God cannot look upon sin. And he cannot receive sin. He cannot allow it to enter in. And so there at the cross, Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. It's the same, the Lord our banner. It's the same with the name different from Jehovah, but El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God. But he is, from all eternity, totally and absolutely righteous. You know how impressed you are sometimes when you come across a man or a woman who is manifestly good. You can't help being impressed. But we're talking here about our God, who is perfect in his goodness. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord is our righteousness. Now, there are several references here that I think we should look up. The first of them is in Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 3 at verse 23. In some ways we've spoken about these verses over the past few minutes. Romans chapter 3 at verse 23. No, read in from verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from or independent of the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a, not expiation, as a propitiation. The word refers not only to the removing of guilt, but the meeting of wrath. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show, or this was to demonstrate, God's righteousness. You see, God doesn't let off sinners. God doesn't say, oh, it's all right. God sees to it that the price of sin is paid. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. That is, in the Old Testament, when they sacrificed the various animal sacrifices, God said, yes, now, I'll accept that as a valid atonement for sin in the meantime, until the true Lamb would die. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous, and that he justifies, that is, that he himself is righteous, and that he declares accepted as righteous him who has faith in Jesus. It was at that point that I was going to refer to the verse of the hymn speaking about the cross. Righteous peace securely made. On one occasion, I was trying to help in a pastoral situation where somebody had got a letter, you know, one of these official letters saying that if such and such an account was not paid within the next 7 days, legal action would be taken. The person had enough sense to phone their minister. It's useful having been a banker. Because, you see, they were quite sure, they got a bit vague about it, but they were quite sure that the account had been paid. But they couldn't find the receipt. And they were in an awful panic. And this dread, legal action, they were all ready to go to prison. And their distress was grievous to behold. And it was great to be able to make the necessary inquiries and to produce to them a paper that made it perfectly plain that the account was clear. Now, I don't know about you. You've no doubt that I'm a sinner, and I've no doubt that I'm a sinner. But oh, to think that the account is cleared. No flaws. No possibility of anything being brought up at a later date. It's all settled. That's the cross. Righteous peace, securely made. And in a sense, when the devil tries to disturb my peace, it is God, Jehovah Tzidkenu, who says to the devil, what right have you to disturb that man's peace? I am his righteousness. Turn over to Romans chapter 10. This very moving few verses. Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is his own people Israel, is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened. Oh, it makes me think of some good church folk who have a far greater sense of duty than many converted folk, and who work and work, who reorganize their lives, they'll put themselves to no end of trouble to, as they say, to work for God, but they're not converted. It should put some of us to shame. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened, for being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, and oh, that's an awful struggle. Trying to be good's an awful struggle, isn't it? Being ignorant of the righteousness that comes... Oh, I love that phrase. Let me read it again. Being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God. I'm back thinking about my lovely coat again. I haven't bought a new coat, by the way. being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Can I remind you of that relative of mine who was dying and in our own home said to me one day, as I sat at her bedside, "Turn up my text." And I turned it up in Isaiah and read it to her. She was dying. She knew she was dying. "God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. Jehovah Tzidkenu." Turn quickly now to two last references on this theme. Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54 at verse 17. God is speaking to his ransomed people. Isaiah 54 and 17. "No weapon that is fashioned against you shall prosper, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment." I don't know that confute's a terribly helpful word. I think the old authorized version's better. "No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue that rises up against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication," the authorized version, "their righteousness." And you see, in this word righteousness, there is not only the thought of justification, there is also the thought of vindication. That's one reason why Paul in Romans says to the Christian, "Now, avenge not yourselves." That's not your department. Vindication is not your department. That's God's department. Leave it to God. "This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication," or their righteousness, "is from me, says the Lord." And who is the Lord? Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. Turn over to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9 at verse 24. Daniel chapter 9 at verse 24, breaking into, fortunately, a very difficult chapter. 70 weeks of years are decreed. Now, don't ask me what the 70 weeks of years are, because I don't know. But ask me about decreed, that means they're fixed. And they're fixed by God. And if they're fixed by God, they must be right, because God's always right. You see, he is Jehovah, the right one. 70 weeks of years are decreed concerning your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Oh, I love that phrase. Don't know what I'll make of this chapter when we eventually come to chapter 9 of Daniel and Sunday mornings. But this phrase here, "to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint our most holy place." We're not going to try to expound the verse, but just this phrase, Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, has planned and is working to bring in everlasting righteousness. That envisages a situation in which the devil never gets a look in at all. It's one of the marvelous things about heaven, you know. We'll actually forget about the devil, because there'll be no need to remember. Well, who wants to remember about him? He will have been sent to the place prepared for the devil and his angels. And the vision here is that of a situation of everlasting righteousness. Now, just for a moment or two, to follow that up, we'll take what may prove to be the last of the names of God that we'll consider. Because speaking about the Lord, our righteousness, bringing in everlasting righteousness, we are caused to think of the everlasting God. We'll be singing in just a moment the hymn, O God, our help in ages past. From everlasting thou art God to endless years. I was speaking to the students at Harriet Wharton on Thursday, really on the doctrine of God or the reality of God. And you know, preparing for a talk like that, it does your soul a world of good, because you begin to think about God and you come up out of all your narrow, inhibited concepts of God, and you begin to think of his greatness and his glory. It makes me go back to the catechism. Listen to this. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Notice, infinite, that is beyond all possible measurement. Infinite, eternal. In a sense, that's even a greater word than everlasting. He has no beginning, he has no ending. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. We mortals are very seldom unchangeable. You know, we're happy and chirpy one weekend, and we're gloomy and a bit acid the next weekend, and sometimes our friends don't quite know what to expect. But you see, you always know what to expect when you go to God. Always. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. I always think that these three words qualify or describe his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And these are the thoughts that I had in my mind as I turn back in these last references now in the book of Genesis, chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17 at verse 7. You remember, of course, we looked up Genesis chapter 17 at verse 1, because that's where we found El Shaddai, translated here, I am God Almighty. Walk before me. I don't mean in any sense to be unworthy, but it's I am God. Here's God, he's speaking to Abraham. He says, I am God Almighty. Would you like to go for a walk? That's what this is. It's personal. It's intimate. It's friendship. It's fellowship. It is mutual pleasure. Walk before me. God saying to Abraham, would you like to go for a walk? And Abraham said, oh, I'd like that. And God said, oh, so would I. Do you think about God like that? The great God who inhabits eternity and who delights to dwell with those of a lowly and contrite heart. There's no side about God. And we spoke about him, God Almighty, El Shaddai God, there at the beginning of Genesis 17. Look down to verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you. Oh, parents, isn't that a comfort for your parents? When you're dead and gone and you can't look after them anymore. The everlasting covenant. The promise from the everlasting God, who will not change and who will not go back on his word. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Look down to verse 13. Both he that is born in your house and he that is bought with your money shall be circumcised. so shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Sometimes when I'm hunting for things in a filing cabinet and looking through various files, I come across the baptismal certificates of my own children. And I think of God's covenant with them. To be their God, not just my God, but to be their God. An everlasting covenant. Look down to verse 19, and here we close. God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." The everlasting God. He's your God when you're young. He's your God when you're middle-aged. He's your God when you grow old. He's your God when you die. And when you get to heaven, you look back and you see this everlasting God, true to his promise, being the God of your children and your children's children. Do you understand why I've chosen as our next hymn, "O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come"? And if we don't come back to any more of the names of God, keep in mind all these marvelous names and say to yourself, "That is my God." And you may very well hear in the quiet of your own spirit the voice of God saying, "And you are my people." Amen, and may God bless to us his word. Let's sing our hymn. It's number 601. It's getting a bit warm, Mr. Young. I think we need to open doors at both ends. O God, our help in ages past. Hymn number 601.